If you would please turn to Psalm 21. What I intended originally to be a one-week excursion into the 21st Psalm, we are now in week four. And I want us to begin reading with verse 1 down to verse 13. Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it is my joy and it is my privilege tonight to think through this psalm with your people, to focus our attention on your greatness and especially, Lord, upon your abundant blessings to your people, and to think about how that relates to our Savior and to think about how it relates to us. And our desire tonight is that when we are done, Lord, we would have gotten a glimpse of your majesty and we would walk away with an appreciation of your love and your grace and your goodness and your kindness. That our hearts would be filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving for your kindness to us. And Lord, we would be motivated even more to give you the worship that you're worthy of and the worship that we should give you. Be at work in this hour teaching us, Lord. Be at work in this hour encouraging those who are in need of it tonight. Be at work in this hour correcting and bringing to repentance anyone who's in need of that tonight in this place. And we will thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Briefly, I would just remind you that Psalm 21 is to be read in conjunction with Psalm 20. These two psalms function together in the life of the nation of Israel at a time of war, at a time of heading into battle. Psalm 20 represents the petitions that would have been offered on behalf of the king on the part of the people before the nation entered into battle. Psalm 21 represents the thanksgiving that would follow the victory. God has given deliverance. God has given salvation in that sense. And the king begins Psalm 21 by giving thanks for this. The king has received more than deliverance, however. The king has received abundance. That's the only way that I can think to describe what you find in this psalm. He is giving thanks and praise in the terms of abundance. Yahweh has granted his heart's desires and in a way that is rich and abundant and overflowing. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And what have these answers to prayer look like? What has it consisted of? Well, God has granted abundant blessing, verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings. You come out to meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. We looked at that last time. But tonight we begin with verse 4, and we see that God not only granted abundant blessings. Becoming more specific, in verse 4 we see God granted abundant life. Verse 4 says, he asked life of you. Right? Verse 2, you have not withheld the request of his lips. Well, what did the king ask for? Verse 4, he asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. And I want us to begin tonight with the first part of that statement of verse 4, where it says, he asked life of you. The king asked for life. How are we to understand that? What would that mean? Well, in the context of these two psalms, it's clear that this would have been a request for deliverance through the battle. This is what the nation was asking for in the 20th psalm, verses 1 through 4. Look back there if you would. Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The people, right, speaking to the king. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. In verse 6, we see that the people are confident of God's faithfulness to his anointed. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And the psalm closes with a request for the salvation of the king. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Well, God has answered, and Psalm 21 begins right there. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. The people say, save the king. The king says, I've been saved. I've experienced this deliverance by the hand of Yahweh. He asked life of you. The king asked life of you. You gave it to him. And so the first part of the statement seems to speak of this deliverance that the people asked for and that God has granted. But the second part of the statement goes beyond that, doesn't it? He asked life of you. You gave it to him. And then it says this, length of days forever and ever. God has not only given him life, he describes it as length of days forever and ever. Not only a temporal deliverance, but something that goes far beyond that. And that's the question here. How do we understand the second part of that statement? Length of days forever and ever. And remember, this is coming from the king. This is the king giving voice to praise and thanksgiving toward the Lord. And he is saying, You have answered me. You have granted what I asked for. I asked for life and you gave it. Length of days forever and ever. So this is coming from the king's perspective. What does it mean? Well, some have understood this simply to mean long life. That this was just a way, you know, sort of using court language. This is just a way to say, grant the king long life. And so length of days forever and ever would just mean long life. One commentator puts it this way, to wish anyone that he may live forever, and especially a king, is a usual thing. 1 Kings 1:31, they give as an example. And frequently. The meaning is, may the life of the king be prolonged to an indefinitely distant day. What the people have desired elsewhere, they here acknowledge as bestowed upon the king. So, as the commentator puts it, it would just mean the king's life prolonged to an indefinitely distant day. long life. But others recognize there seems to be something more in these words than just that, more than just long life. Gerald Wilson, in an excellent commentary on the Psalms, I appreciate Josh putting me onto this, the NIV application commentary, he has this to say. He says, the king has asked for life, and God has given him abundant, long-lasting life. The descriptive, orek yamim, length of days, already means long life. And the psalmist adds to that, olam wa'ed, forever and ever. So there can be no doubt that Yahweh more than fulfills the king's hopes and expectations. And then he goes on to say this, while it is not clear that the term carried the modern sense of eternity, it certainly implied a length of time far in excess of the normal life expectancy of individuals. Coupling that extreme time period with yet another term for long time span in verse 6, translated here in the ESV as forever, the Hebrew word ad. He says, coupling these terms in verse 4 with that in verse 6, it heightens the sense of permanency intended. So while it might not mean eternal, it certainly meant permanent. And I would point out in verse 4 that this is not something now that is being wished for. This is something that God has already granted. This is something that God has given. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So I think it means more than just give him a long life. What exactly does it mean? How can we understand it? And I want to offer you three possibilities, and these three possibilities really, they don't have to stand apart from one another, so that it may be a mixture of these three things. But three ways that we can understand this statement. First of all, the king, we can understand it this way, the king perceives the greater personal deliverance that comes to mind through God's present favor. The king perceives in his praise, in his words here, he is perceiving the greater personal deliverance from God that comes to mind as he thinks about this present temporal deliverance through battle, this present favor from God. Now, if the title of the psalm is accurate, and I believe these to, in general, be trustworthy, this is a psalm of David. But regardless, this was a psalm intended to be sung beyond the time of David. This is a teaching psalm. And the king is certainly a believer in the psalm. He has a salvation relationship with God, so he thinks Godwardly. He thinks thankfully. He thinks humbly. He thinks profoundly about things. He thinks worshipfully. He's not just thinking about things on a surface level and at face value. He's relating everything that he's going through to something greater. And so it's not beyond a godly king to relate his physical deliverance through a battle to a far greater, more permanent spiritual deliverance. Right? The Lord has delivered you through a battle, and now in your mind, you're thankful for that deliverance, but you relate it to something more personal and greater than that. That is your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, an everlasting relationship to God. And if that was what was in the mind of the king, we can certainly relate to that, can't we? We have seen powerful temporal deliverances in our lives that then bring to our minds the even greater deliverance that God has wrought for us, the spiritual deliverance that God has wrought for us, which is an eternal deliverance. We have all known at one time or another, if you haven't, you will, sooner or later, you've known God's grace in a health situation where things were from your vantage point, fearful, serious, deadly, and the Lord delivers you, whether it's you personally or someone whom you love very much. I mean, I can think about situations where literally Jackie and I were afraid that one of our children might die, might go to be with the Lord earlier than what we wished for. And you're praying and you're interceding and you're asking God for His help, and He delivers. We've known God's grace in financial situations. Can anybody here relate to that? Where you don't know how you're going to make it. You don't know how you're going to emerge from this situation. But God works deliverance, and He provides in ways that demonstrate His reality and His faithfulness and His love for you. And we've known God's grace in situations of personal danger, physical deliverance. I mean, you almost died in some situation, and the Lord brought you through it. And as believers, what do? When we experience God's grace in those situations, we don't just think about those situations. We relate it to our relationship with God. We relate those things to the greater deliverance, the deliverance that is eternal, which is our salvation. And we understand that these temporal deliverances don't equal a commentary on our being saved or not. Right? I mean, there are lost people who have been delivered from physical distresses, and there are lost people who've been delivered through health situations physically, and there are lost people who have been blessed financially. We don't equate those things, but when you have been saved, when you do have a relationship with God, then when these things occur in the temporal realm, what happens? The Lord leads your thoughts and your heart, your thankfulness, your gratefulness above this world. You look beyond this situation and you give Him thanks for the things that are eternal and more profound and more lasting, the salvation of your soul. And so that could be what's going on here. That is, the king recognizes this great deliverance through a battle, but this leads his mind to something even greater. That is, I asked you for life, and you have granted me that deliverance, but more than that, you have given to me life that is forever and ever. Length of days forever and ever. And so he connects these two things in his mind. Perhaps that's the explanation. There's a second way we could explain it, and that is the king perceives the greater promised dynasty that comes to mind through God's present favor. That is, he would be saying, you have not only granted this request for deliverance, but it brings to my mind the greater promise of life that you have given to my house. This is a Davidic king, and there is a Davidic covenant. There's a promise that God has made to the king and to his household, to his family, to his lineage. And so he's thinking not only about this present deliverance, but what it means in terms of God's covenant faithfulness related to the promise that he's very much aware of and that the people of God are to be reminded of. You can read about that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. But in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it says, "And God says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so the temporal deliverances are simply an expression of a commitment, a promise that God has made concerning David's descendant, one who will sit upon his throne forever. God has purposed, God has promised that he will seat one of David's descendants on the throne of Israel forever. And so he has asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. He may have in his mind that covenant promise from God. But there's a third possibility, and that is the king maybe proclaiming something here that is beyond himself. Something beyond himself in these words. That is, God is at work in such a way that the king's words have a pregnant meaning. There's a depth to his statements that he's not even fully aware of. so that as he, in his own words, describes his own sense of blessing, he is at the same time giving voice, describing what will be that future descendant's blessing. In other words, he's speaking of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit at work in the king's grateful words to capture something that will find its fullness in the very one who brings the promise made to his house into reality. And we know the Lord does this in the Psalms, doesn't he? Gives us words that have to do with the Messiah. In fact, just look to the very next Psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you read Psalm 22 and you cannot miss the connection to the Lord Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce, in fact, he said this. He says, in my judgment, this is merely another case in which we find ideas in the Psalms that go beyond any imagined contemporary context. Though they may not always have been recognized as such, they are prophetic of the one who was to come. And if that's what's going on here, if these words are meant to be in some way thought of in relationship to the Messiah, then we would be told of a deliverance that the Messiah would experience through resurrection. Now we can see clearly from what has happened in the New Testament, through resurrection that then ushered him into a bodily life that will never end. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. You've not just delivered him, you've delivered him and ushered him into a bodily life that is forever. And that very hope is now our own in Christ. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. These bodies that we live in now, they die, but one day we're going to receive a physical nature that is fit for the eternal state. And that physical nature, though it will be as real as this physical nature, it's different because this physical nature is mortal, but that physical nature will be immortal. We will never, ever die. Raised from the dead, body and soul, living in the presence of God, and we will never die. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." I mean, the desire is not that we would be disembodied spirits before the Lord. That's not what we long for. But that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up, listen, by life. I love that. What is mortal, what does the king ask for here? Life. What does he receive? Receive life that never ends, right? And what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. A body that dies for a body that never dies. And one that is fit for eternity. One in which sin does not dwell. Do you look forward to the day when your body will match your spirit? In terms of the desires that are associated with it? It's not that the body right now is evil in and of itself. That's not the idea at all. But as long as we are on this side of glorification, in these bodies are the beachhead for sin. And in these bodies, we battle with that principle of sin known as the flesh. And that battle goes on until the day of our death and then one day our resurrection and glorification. And then that struggle won't be there anymore. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in," what? "Victory." And what is this a song about? About deliverance, about a victory that God has granted. So the king asks for life. God has heard him. God has granted the desires of his heart. And God has given him immortality. Notice the next statement of abundance. You have abundant blessing, verse 3. You have abundant life, verse 4. Now, verse 5, you see abundant glory. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. The king has received external evidences of what are these rich blessings, this abundant life, the eternal purpose that God is working out. God has now granted to the king glory and splendor and majesty. And these are interesting words and interesting concepts. The word for glory, when it's used of human glory, means human dignity, reputation, honor that's recognized by public opinion. When you see it used of human glory, it has to do with a weightiness that's recognized publicly. And so through this victory that the king and the people have won, and that God, as the king sees clearly, God has granted to them, through this, God's favor to the king includes an enhanced reputation, not only among his own people, but then with the surrounding nations. And you see this often in the Old Testament, that when God would grant victory to Israel, the nations would recognize it. The surrounding nations would, in fact, at times tremble at what they heard that Yahweh had done on behalf of his people, whether it's delivering them from Egypt or victories granted as they entered into the Promised Land. God grants favor in terms of this glory that exists among men. And the king, as God's anointed one and the representative of the nation, he represents this glory that God has given. There is the public awareness and acknowledgement, Yahweh is with him. And then the word for splendor has more to do with the state or the quality of being magnificent or splendid. That is, it's not just reputation, it's reality. God grants, God gives, God produces a beauty, a freshness, a vigor, a magnificence that is fitting for royalty. One writer says it has to do with impressive bearing. Impressive bearing. Let me try to illustrate. We've all seen something similar to this. We've all seen something of this kind of a contrast. There's the guy who carries himself like a king because he wants to be a king, but everybody knows he's not a king. Right? He has this self sense of importance, but it's a false one. You refer to this kind of person as an empty suit or an empty shirt. He sees himself in an exalted fashion, but he's not equal to the reality that he wants to portray. Who sees in him what he sees in himself? No one. In fact, you can look at even leaders in our own nation and you see that, don't you? This arrogance, this exalted sense of self-importance, but the person or the persons are not equal in reality to what they want to portray. And then there's the person who's not trying to be regal, he just is. He's not trying to give off some exalted sense of self-importance, he's just the real thing. He's humble, he has character, he's worthy of respect. Respect is not demanded, respect is given because of his character. And that kind of, you could refer to it even as health, that kind of blessing is received in one's person because of God. God produces that kind of character, and God grants the recognition of that kind of character. And so the king has received not only some sort of public honor as a result of this victory, but God has done a work in the king. God has produced something in the king. There is this majestic, royal bearing about him. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor is there. And then he says majesty. Hadar is the Hebrew word, and it refers to splendid dress or ornamentation. So God has even blessed the king in terms of appearance, in terms of what is put on. So you have reputation, you have reality, and you have revelation. God grants favor in terms of what the world sees. God has granted favor in terms of what he's produced in the man himself. And God has granted favor in terms of how it all gets expressed. And these things have come to the king as a result of a victory, yet he recognizes that all of this has come from the hand of God. And again, while we can think about this in terms of David or in terms of a Davidic king, the fullest reality of this without any exaggeration can be applied only to the Messiah. Christ is glorious in his person. He is weightiest in majesty. And this will one day be recognized by the whole world when he returns in glory. And the whole world acknowledges the place that he now occupies by the Father's will. You see, the Father has granted this to the Son. And that speaks of the wonder of the incarnation, doesn't it? The place that he now occupies as the God-man. In terms of his divine nature, you could never add to his glory. But in terms of his human nature and his role as our Redeemer, this is something that the Father has bestowed upon his Son. Psalm 110 says this, verse 1, a psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, who's Psalm 110 talking about? Talking about Christ. How do you know that? Well, Christ himself says so. Luke 20, verse 41, "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Christ is quizzing them on their understanding of what is standing right before them. How can you be the son of David and the Lord at the same time? How can David call him Lord in Psalm 110 if this is his son, his offspring? Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." God has highly exalted him, Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess." See, the whole world is going to recognize this. The tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him," speaking of Christ, "but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Granted abundant blessing," verse 3. "Granted abundant life," verse 4. "Granted abundant glory," verse 5. And then finally, verse 6, "granted abundant joy. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Let the last part sink in. "You make him glad with the joy of your presence." The crowning gift and all of this blessing and bliss to the king, the crowning gift is the everlasting joy of the presence of God. The king enjoys the presence of God now. The fact of these current blessings is evidence of God's commitment to the king and to his people, but the king envisions in these words the fact of God's presence forever. And that is his joy. And when you think about those ancient covenants that God made with men, at the center of all of those covenants is this joy. It is the presence of God. Oh, that we would learn that. That the greatest gift that God gives is himself. That we would not long for what comes from his hand, but we would long for him. And recognize that he's the gift. God's presence is central to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." Last statement, "and I will be their God." What's central in that promise is not land. What's central in that promise is God. His presence. They will be his possession. He will be their God. God's presence is central to the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 29:45, "And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." Next verse, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Why the Exodus? "That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And God's presence is central to the Davidic covenant. When God gave this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:9, it says, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." I've been with you all your life, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before my face, you see, in my presence, before me. And all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Joy forever in the presence of Yahweh. It's not just deliverance. It's abundance. I want to close tonight with these two thoughts. One, Christian, do you know anything similar to this king's joy? Do you recognize God's abundant blessings to you? First of all, has he delivered you? Has he delivered you in temporal situations? Do you have a greater deliverance that you can reflect upon when you experience those temporal deliverances? Do you have a deliverance that is forever? Now, has that also ushered into your life abundant, unimaginable blessings from the hand of that same God who has saved you? Do you know abundant life? Have you known something of an abundant glory? Folks, do you recognize we will share an inheritance with our Savior? He describes it in terms that I can't even get my mind around. We will sit on his throne with him. Unimaginable statements about the glory that we've been ushered into by virtue of our Savior's victory. And is your joy the thought of the presence of God forever and ever? Only salvation can produce that joy, that desire, that appetite. In fact, just a very quick side note. Folks, you know what's wrong in a lot of our churches? We're trying to appeal to people who have no appetite for what only salvation can produce. The joy that is expressed in this psalm only exists where there's an experience through salvation of the living God. And then the thought of existing forever in His presence is your joy. But until you know that salvation, to talk about that joy is meaningless to you. You have no way to relate to it at all. And then second, I would ask you, do you see all of these things ultimately existing in Christ? That the blessings are ours because of Christ. That this life is ours because of Christ. What He accomplished, that this glory is ours because of Christ, and that this joy is ours in Him. So that we not only give praise to God for these things, but we give thanks. Because these are things that we have not accomplished for ourselves. These are things that He accomplished for us, and we just share in them. And tonight, after I pray, as we gather together in groups to pray, let us not just offer requests. Let us offer praise and thanks for the abundance that we've been given through Christ. Abundant blessing, abundant life, abundant glory, abundant joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word and how it directs our hearts and minds to You. Thank You for Your Son, our Savior, King, who has brought us, ushered us into this blessing by virtue of His victory. We give You praise in His name. Amen.